Let us continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus, turning back this week to chapter 24 and taking up our reading at verse 9 and reading down into the 9th verse of chapter 25. And in fact, it is the first part, or at least chapter 25 as such, that we come to look at this evening. Now, can I just say, when you're looking up that, if you'd like to put a marker into Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be referring to some verses in Hebrews chapter 9 later on in the course of the sermon. Before the present time, taking up our reading again at verse 9 of chapter 24 of Exodus. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and if any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called on to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood. Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts, even now. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to one of the most outstanding events and happenings that ever took place or was recorded on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's when God commands those people of Israel in the wilderness to build him a sanctuary that he may dwell among them. That sanctuary, of course, becomes known as the Tabernacle of the Lord. And for virtually the whole of the remainder of the book of Exodus, it's that tabernacle and those things belonging to the tabernacle that is described and detailed until it comes to its final erection in exactly the way that the Lord had commanded it and prescribed it to be. Now, it was Moses, of course, that was given those details and descriptions of the Tabernacle of the Lord, where the Lord is now promising to meet with those people in that unusual way. And that's why you find Moses in the latter part of that previous chapter of the book being brought further up the mount than the other leaders of the children of Israel. You remember how those leaders of the people of Israel, Aaron and Hur and Nadab and Abihu and so forth, and the 70 elders, how they had all gone into the presence of God, and how in fact they had eaten and drank in God's presence, and they saw something of the glory of the God of Israel. Now they had come part way up the mountain, but now in those verses once again, The Lord tells Moses to come further up, indeed, probably even right up to the summit of Mount Sinai itself. And there for those 40 days and 40 nights when Moses is going to be in the summit, then the Lord is going to give him a whole new volume of truth. The Lord has given him the Ten Commandments. The Lord has given him that book of the covenant, that civil law of the children of Israel. And now the Lord, having given him the Ten Commandments written on stone by his own finger, which he's going to give there, the Lord is also going to give this whole new volume of truth and revelation to Moses concerning these people of Israel. Now that whole new volume of truth and revelation then, as we say, are the details and the description and the directives with regards to raising up this tabernacle in the wilderness where God is going to meet with those people and dwell with those people. Now it's a tremendous portion of scripture, my friends, and as I mentioned on Wednesday evening when we sought your prayers for it, somebody has well pointed out that there are only two consecutive portions, chapters in the Word of God, relating to all the creation and the making and the furnishing of all this world. And yet there are all these chapters, 10, 12, 13 chapters, concerning the making and the building and the erecting of this tabernacle in the wilderness. And when you get that kind of equation or comparison in the Word of God, then we might be sure that it's a portion of the Word of God that you don't lightly pass over. And it's certainly not something that you look on as irrelevant for these days in which we live as the people of God. All the scriptures are given by God, and woe betide us if we think that we can easily skip over any part of God's Word for our life. And when the Lord gives such a volume of truth as this concerning that old dwelling of his in the wilderness long ago, then be sure that it is much application for us and much truth with regards to our spiritual life if we are the people of God indeed. So for this evening then, the chapters, if you like, roughly divide into three parts. In chapter 25 right through to chapter 31, there is the instructions concerning the tabernacle. That takes in instructions concerning the high priest's garments and all of those various things. And then you have what you might call the interlude of the golden calf, and that's from chapter 32 to chapter 34. And then in chapter 35 to the end of the book, the tabernacle is taken up again. And what you have mostly there is the actual erecting of the tabernacle in the wilderness, its dedication and the glory of God visiting that place and coming to that place. But for this evening, all that I want us to do is simply look at the tabernacle itself and what it was meant to be. And then having done that, we'll look at what the tabernacle in the wilderness was always pointing to and ever pointed to in the will and in the purpose of God. What the tabernacle was, what it was meant to be, and what it ever pointed to and was pointing to in the will and in the purpose of the Lord our God. Now, hold with us because there's a fair bit of description concerning this tabernacle, even in the general outline of it. It's necessary to have it in our hearts and in our minds for all that lies before us. Now, what was the tabernacle, or even you might say, what was a tabernacle for that matter? And a tabernacle, of course, is simply a tent, a great big tent, what we would call today in our own language, no doubt, a marquee. A tent, a great big tent made of canvas. And what the tabernacle in the wilderness was simply a large tent that God commanded these people of Israel to make and to construct and erect under his instruction and under all of his directives that he was going to give to them. So the tabernacle then was simply a tent, a large tent in the wilderness. Now, needless to say, of course, it was no ordinary tent, and it was far from an ordinary tent. And even the materials that God prescribes with regards to the making of that tabernacle probably bears that out. Verse 3 of chapter 25, gold and silver, he says, and brass, blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood and so forth. He goes on to say onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate and so on. And indeed, although the tabernacle in the wilderness was a tent and simply a tent, on the other hand, it was far from an ordinary tent. And never before had ever such a tent as this been reared up by any people. And indeed, never again would such a tent ever be constructed and made. Gold and silver, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hairs, ram's skins dyed red, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod, and so forth. And when God gives his instructions concerning that tent in the wilderness, even when he lists those articles, those materials that are required, then it's immediately apparent to us that this is something new and something strange and something outstanding that God is going to do with that children of Israel of old. And with regards to the overall appearance and the overall aspect of that tabernacle in the wilderness, now possibly this is familiar to a lot of you, but maybe not to all. Now the tent itself, the tabernacle itself, it was actually set in a courtyard. The tent was the tent, but it itself was set within a whole complex, which was simply called the courtyard. It measured 190 feet, roughly speaking, by 90 feet. And if you want to get that in perspective, well, that white ranch fence outside the church building here runs for about 100 feet. So it was almost twice the length of that fence. The depth here of the car park from the fence to the fence at the back is roughly about 60 feet. So it was roughly twice the length of that fence and half again the depth into the car park. That was the court of the tabernacle complex. It was surrounded by a great linen screen or linen wall. And that was set up on posts and it ran all the way round the tabernacle except for one opening, one entrance at the eastern end of the tabernacle. And the people, if ever they would come to the tabernacle itself, indeed, if ever they would come in to the court itself, they had to come in through this one entrance that there was, and only one in the midst of all that courtyard linen wall. Now, immediately you would have come in through that gateway. The very first piece of furniture, if you like, that you would have met in the courtyard of the tabernacle was the altar of sacrifice, sometimes called the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering. And the purpose of that altar was this, that on it people made their sacrifices to God, and especially on the great day of atonement. The high priest collected some of the blood of that sacrifice, and with that blood of the sacrifice, he would go into the immediate presence of God for those people, and God would accept the people there and forgive them their sins. Now, on the way to the tabernacle itself, on the way to the tent, what the priest had to do was he had to stop at the next item of furniture that was in the courtyard, and that was a great big bronze basin called the laver. And at the laver then he would set down his basin of blood that he had collected from the sacrifice, and he would wash himself and cleanse himself in the water of the laver. And then picking up that basin again, he would go forth into the tabernacle itself, into the tent itself. So you've got a gate that leads into the courtyard. In the courtyard, you're immediately confronted with the altar of burnt offering or the bronze altar, the brazen altar. And then on from that again is the laver where the priest would wash himself and then he would make his way right into the actual tabernacle tent itself, right into the great big construction that God was telling these people about. Now, the tabernacle itself then, the tent itself, set in the midst of that courtyard, towards the western end of it. And the dimensions of it, the size of it, roughly speaking, were a bit longer than this whole building and a bit narrower than this whole building. There's no significance in that, of course. Let me hasten to add, happened to be the size of the building when we got it. But if you want to get it into your mind, some aspect of it, then roughly it extended to about the library building and was a bit narrower, about 50 feet by about 18 feet. And it was divided into two compartments. Two-thirds of it was what was called the holy place. And in the holy place, there were three items of furniture. There was a great big 7-branch candlestick on one side. It never went out. And all through the night and all through the day, even in the journeyings of the children of Israel, there was always a sacred light, as it were, that burnt on one or other of the seven branches of the candlestick. On the other side of the two-thirds of the compartment, there was a table with bread on it, the table of showbread, it was called, 12 loaves. And there were 12 freshly baked loaves placed there every morning, and the old loaves taken away, which were eaten by the priests. And then right up against the curtain, the veil that divided off that holy place from the other part of the tabernacle, there was another altar called the altar of incense, where they burnt incense unto the Lord, and where those sweet odors went up unto the Lord their God. Now, when the priest came, he came with that blood, he came to that altar of incense, he offered up incense to the Lord, and then on the Day of Atonement, only in the Day of Atonement, once a year, that high priest of Israel went in through that veil that divided off the holy place from the other part of the tabernacle, which was called the Holiest of Holies. And into that he went. And when he went in there, my friends, he went into the presence of God for the people of Israel. He offered that blood towards God as God had directed. And on that day especially, the Lord extended his grace and extended his mercy towards the children of Israel. He accepted them as his people, and he vouchsafed himself to be their God and the God who forgave their sins. And in that holiest of holies, for that's what the other part of the tent, the tabernacle, was called, there was but one piece of furniture only. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was simply a wooden chest, but it was overlaid with gold. And the lid of it, in fact, came off. And inside the chest, there were several things. There was the tablets of the law of God. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was some of the manna that had fed them in the wilderness. But the lid of the tabernacle itself had two golden cherubim on it, and that was also called the mercy seat. And there the Lord, in fact, when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on top of that mercy seat, then God came in what was called the Shekinah glory of God, and he abode with his people and blessed his people there. So if you can imagine or visualize that whole thing, you had that great courtyard, 190 feet by 100 feet, absolutely surrounded by that linen wall, but with one entrance. Soon as you come in the entrance, then you come to the altar of burnt offering. After that comes the laver, then into the tent itself, the tent divided in two, the holy place, and then the holiest of holies in the holy place. The candlestick on one side, the table of showbread on the other, right up against the great veil, embroidered in fine, fine embroidery work, with cherubim and angel and all the things that God will prescribe. And then beyond that veil itself, the holiest of holies, and the Ark of the Covenant of God, and the Shekinah glory, and the mercy seat, where God met with his people. And that's what the tabernacle was, if you like, and if you can keep that in your mind, then you'll see how all the various things, in fact, fall into place in the course of what the Lord reveals. Now, with regards to all the individual pieces, all that Ark of the Covenant, the candlestick, and all the rest, we'll see something of that as the weeks and the months go on. You see, you can't even at this point, surely, my friend, you can't escape the significance of those words that our Lord said, that these are they which testify of me. And we'll never get a greater blessing to our souls out of the Word of God than coming to the realization that everything in the Scriptures ultimately points us up to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's especially true, in a sense, with the tabernacle, not only in all of those individual items, but with regards to the whole of the tabernacle itself. See, the great purpose. What was it for? Why had God told them to make it? And of course, the great purpose was this, that God in that tabernacle was going to dwell with those people and meet with those people. Now, that's what he says, is it not, in verse 8. After he's given all that list about blue and purple and scarlet and all the rest, then in verse 8, the Lord says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. When you think in terms of the tabernacle of old, you're especially to think in terms, and above all things, that it was there that God was going to meet with those people and dwell with those people all their wanderings through until they came into the land itself. Doesn't mean he was confined within those tabernacle precincts. Not for one minute, my friends. But it means that there God was granting to those folk of old a visible manifestation of his presence in their midst. And for that reason, he granted them the making of the tabernacle. It was called the tabernacle of the congregation because God met with them as a congregation there. And of course, they met with one another. It was called the tabernacle of the testimony because the testimony of God and that moral law was there in the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of holies. And of course, it was called the tabernacle of the Lord because the Lord himself was going to be there and dwell there and meet with them. And so all the implications, all the lessons, my friends, that not one particle of instruction or construction in that old tabernacle is given out in any way, but it points us up to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now remember this. Remember the very first thing that strikes your eye, the very first place where you begin with that tabernacle, not with the tent itself, not even right in there in the holiest of holies, which is obvious, but right there in the outer court, right in the surrounding of that linen wall, in the whole outer court of the temple, the very first thing that's pronounced before your eye is this, that there is only one gate, one door, one entrance, no other. Go right round. Go along that 190 feet and along that 100 feet and try all that linen wall, my friends. There's not one space in that linen wall. There is but one gate. One way of ever one Israelite will come into the presence of God and find acceptance with God. There is but one step and one way that they must take into the presence of God. Does that need application? Wasn't it our Savior himself that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're Moses or Aaron or Joshua or any. Doesn't matter. There is but one way into the presence of God in the old tabernacle. One gate, one way, one entrance, one door. And when it comes to salvation and acceptance with God and having God in our midst or with us, there is but one way to God. Lots of ways, of course, that people conceive in their own mind. As the scriptures say, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof is the way of death. Never ever brings any person to God the way that people concoct in their own minds. There is only one way to God, as surely as there was only one entrance into that old tabernacle that speaks so loudly of Jesus Christ our Savior. Remember this. As soon as you come into that through that one entrance, the very first thing that is confronting you, that you're immediately seeing associated with that one entrance, is the altar of sacrifice. Nothing clearer, my friends. Indeed, there is one way to God through Christ our Lord, but through a crucified Christ our Lord. And without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And never would that man, that high priest, ever find a way into the presence of God in the holiest of holies where his glory shone unless he came by the way of that altar of sacrifice and with that blood that was to be shed there. You can take the whole of it from beginning to end. As I say, we'll come to all the individual pieces in turn. But my friends, when that priest then shed that blood and walked towards that holy place, remember what he had to do. And he had to sit down that basin of blood, and then he had to wash himself and make himself clean in that laver, because be sure of it, that the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that no one will ever come into the presence of God unless God pronounced them clean and cleansed before his eyes. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who within his holy place, literally within his tabernacle, shall have his blessed abode? Whose hands is clean, whose heart is pure. And there's only one way into the presence of God, and that's through that cleansing that God requires. Do we cleanse ourselves? Of course we do. May as well, my friends, go out and try and wash yourself clean in a filthy puddle and cleanse yourself before God with your own works and your own effort. May as well take up a bucket of tar and try and make yourself white than try and make yourself acceptable before God with your own works and your own effort. There is one cleansing agency. There is one cleansing agent. And that's Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blood of Christ. He is the laver. He is the one that cleanses us, indeed, as the scriptures say, from all our sins. He is the one that heaven's praise resounds throughout eternal ages, that he has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And when you go into that tabernacle proper, who's the candlestick? Isn't it the Savior that said, I am the light of the world? Remember how Peter put it, dear old Peter. And he says he's like a light that shineth in a dark place. And as surely as that candlestick continuously lit up the inky darkness of that holy place, Christ is the light and the only light. On the other side, the table of showbread, didn't he say, I am the bread of life? He that eateth me shall never hunger. Isn't he the one that offers up incense to God as a sweet-smelling Savior, himself as a sacrifice for our sins? And isn't he the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and all things to bring us to God? And everything, my friends, in the Scriptures, and when we speak about Christ in all the Scriptures, we mean it fully, absolutely, completely, from beginning to end. When you gather up all of the details of that old tabernacle, then it's Christ indeed, and that's why there's so much attention paid to it in those Old Testament scriptures of old. Because it's Christ from beginning to end and from one side to another that is spoken about in all that. So once more, you can get that general aspect and appearance of what the tabernacle looked like once it was reared up in the wilderness. And of course, bear this in mind, that it was erected and then it was taken down. And then it was carried on the next part of their journey. And then it was erected. And then it was taken down, and as the cloud of God went before them. So they had to disassemble that tabernacle time after time after time. Even the rings, even the staves with which they carried the individual parts, every one of them was absolutely detailed by God how it should be done. Because, my friends, as God so precisely prescribed how men would come to him then, he does so just as precisely now, and it's through faith in Christ and no other way whatsoever. But there it was, that great big courtyard, as I say, with that linen wall all around it, with the altar of sacrifice, with the laver for the washing, and then the tent, then the tabernacle. And the two compartments, the holiest place, the holy place, and the candlestick and the showbread and the altar of incense, then the veil, that tremendous veil. You know, it's an amazing thing without jumping ahead. But it's reckoned, in fact, that the veil of the temple was the only part that was left in the temple of all those original, immediate parts by the time that Christ came. Even the ark had disappeared with the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar. But there was only one bit really left, and that was the veil that had veiled off the immediate presence of God from the holy place itself. And when Solomon built the temple, He took that veil out of the tabernacle and hung it up in the temple. And then the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, but the veil wasn't destroyed. In fact, it was kept among those vessels, no doubt, in Nebuchadnezzar's treasure house. And then it was put up in the second temple, and there it hung, the one piece in that temple from the original tabernacle in the days of Christ, the thing that divided man from God and God from man, until he cried out on the cross, you remember, it is finished. And the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The one thing that preserved that never-dying lesson that there was no way into the presence of God, that we're shut out from the presence of God. In Christ's death, my friends, that thing is rent asunder, and we have free access into God's presence by faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so the holy place and the veil, and then the holiest of holies with the Ark of the Covenant and with the mercy seat on top of it where God had promised to meet with them. And so all of that construction, all of that complex, all of those things that God commands these people to do at this point in their life. And the second thing we said was this: what then did the tabernacle point to? And what was it ever pointing to? And of course, as we've mentioned, it was ever pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, not just in the individual items and pieces of furniture and furniture and so forth, but in the overall itself, in the very purpose and intention of that tabernacle, it was especially pointing up to our Lord Jesus Christ. It was also pointing to the church of Christ in this world for as long as this world should last. And it was pointing, ultimately, you might say in a sense, it was pointing to heaven itself and to glory itself. So when you think of that tabernacle in the wilderness and all that appearance and with all those intricacies and all the rest of it, bear in mind then it was pointing even to greater things. It was pointing to Christ. It was pointing to the church in the world. It was pointing to heaven and to glory at last. Now, that third one first, that the tabernacle in the wilderness, in fact, pointed up to heaven and was ever pointing to heaven and to glory at last. And those verses that we mentioned out of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, if you have that marked there, if you turn them up, chapter 9 of Hebrews. You can read really from verse 23. And what Paul is speaking about there in that ninth chapter of the Hebrews, he's speaking about the old tabernacle in the wilderness. And the point that he's making especially is that it was necessary that everything in connection with that tabernacle had to be sprinkled with the blood of sacrifices that were made. That was an essential part of the tabernacle, he's saying. There had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be the sprinkling of the blood of those sacrifices. Now in verse 23 he says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these," that's with those sacrifices, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now read that once more. "It was therefore necessary," he says, "that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified by these, with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." We'll come back to all that in a minute, but you see, all you need to note at this point is this, my friends. What the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, calls that old tabernacle in the wilderness. And in fact, he calls it the patterns of things in the heavens, and he calls it the figures of the true. And what he is really saying is this, that the old tabernacle in the wilderness was really a copy. It was a copy then, he says, of the original. Because if it's a copy, then there must be an original from which the copy was taken. The copy was the tabernacle. What then was the original? The original was heaven itself, and the original was glory itself. And so he says, in fact, there in the wilderness, don't you know it was what God was doing with those people? God was giving them a foretaste of heaven at last and glory at last, where his presence and his glory shines forever and forevermore. Now you see that, don't you? Heaven is the original. Glory is the original. Those things, he says, were a pattern of things in the heaven. Those things, he says, were the figures of the true. But the thing itself is heaven, the true thing, the original thing itself is heaven at last. And what the tabernacle was a pattern, a copy, a model, if you like, of those things that were in heaven forever and ever. So when you think about the tabernacle, then the word of God will have us to know that what God gave those children of Israel in the wilderness at that time was a foretaste of glory, was a foretaste of heaven. Now you see, in a sense, that's why it's composed of all those materials. If you gather all the most precious and all the most unique and put them together, that's what you have in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And God did it like that, and God deliberately did it like that, my friends. You remember how Paul, when he's in Athens and he comes across that bus to the unknown God, and he begins to expound that unknown God to those people. And he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need any works of our hands or anything else. Therefore, when God prescribed that temple, that tabernacle to be made in the way that he did, with all those unique things and precious things and everything else, he did it not because he needed it, but because he had a purpose in the doing of it. And the purpose in the doing of it, my friends, was in some way to teach us what heaven is like. Is it like gold and silver and precious stones in the ephod and onyx stones and all of those dyes and hues of color and scarlets and purples? Is heaven like that? Yes, heaven's like that. It's not heaven, of course. That's a copy of what heaven's like. If you could visualize taking, if they would let you have it for a day, taking the Mona Lisa out of that gallery in Paris and bringing it into a photocopying machine that only did black and white, and run it through the photocopier. Now, what you end up with at the end is a copy of the Mona Lisa. Nobody could deny that. But when all's said and done, is it a copy? Copy, all right. But what about all the colors and all the hues? And above all things, it's not the original. It's not the original. And the actual value of a black and white photocopy of the Mona Lisa, my friends, in comparison or in contrast to the actual value of the Mona Lisa itself, well, that's like the difference between that old copy of heaven in the wilderness and heaven itself. It is a copy. And it's only such a copy as to teach us of something of what heaven is like and ultimately like. You see, for that reason then, God ordained it to be in the wilderness in those days. And as we mentioned this morning, my friend, those kind of things have got absolutely nothing to do with the churches of Jesus Christ in these days. Neither steeples or bells or brass candlesticks or all that rubbish. Do you know what that does, my friends? That wastes good gospel money. That's all that it does. Wastes good gospel money. For the things that are to adorn the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ are those things that the Lord himself calls us to. God did that in the wilderness. Not because he needed to do it. No, says the apostle there. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands in that sense. God doesn't need anything. God gives everything. And so when God decreed that that tabernacle should be made in that unique fashion, It was only to point our eyes up to what would be in heaven and in glory at last. A pattern of things in the heavens, says the apostle. And indeed, the image of the true and the figures of the true. So it's pointing to heaven. In the immediate present, of course, it's pointing to the church on earth. Now, I don't want to go into that at this point, but you know the likes of that great Ephesian passage where Paul reminds those Ephesian Christians that they are now fellow citizens, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, and habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, the tabernacle was the old habitation. The habitation of God now in this world, my friends, is the church of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And again, to come back to this, not the church, my friends, as you think in terms of some kind of a stone building or wooden building for that matter, but the church is built up of living stones, born again men and women added to the church of Christ. That's the only habitation of God that there is in this world. New Testament church there in Ephesus, you know where it met? Met in a place called the School of Tyrannus. You know where it met? In Corinth. It met in the House of Justice. Now, when the church wasn't meeting in the School of Tyrannus, what was it? Some kind of a sanctuary, my friends? No, it wasn't. It was a school. The children's slates rattled together. The parchment scrolls, you could hear them every day. You could hear the children going over their alphabet and learning their lessons. It was a schoolhouse. How about when the church met? It was a habitation of God by the Spirit. House of Justice. What was it when the church wasn't gathered together in the House of Justice? My friends, you smelt Mrs. Justice's cooking all over the house. Children got washed and scrubbed and bathed before the fire. It was a house. But when the church met there, it was the habitation of God by the Spirit. And you know, I challenge some of our so-called nonconformist thinking today, that we are to look to spiritual things because those are the only things that are real as far as the churches of Jesus Christ are concerned. And God had but one dwelling like that in those days, and then into Israel itself, because the old tabernacle became absorbed in the temple and so forth, until Christ came, my friends, and stood in that second temple and made it to be more glorious than the former. But he himself was the one that had come to do all things for us and to bring us into the presence of God. Now, at the present time, in the church of Christ by faith in his name, and then eternally in heaven at last, in that fulfillment of the pattern back there in the wilderness. And of course, connecting both together, making heaven at last and the redeemed church of Christ now in the present to be one and the same thing, the tabernacle pointed to Christ and to Christ himself. Now, as I've said, not only in the items, but in everything, in the whole of the tabernacle itself, in the very thing itself, in its existence, in its being, in its purpose under God. Remember the purpose. It was that in that tabernacle, God said, I will dwell with them. And so you get John the Apostle's magnificent word that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. You see, God set up his tabernacle in Christ his Son. Remember how the Apostle puts it to the Corinthians? He says, now God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Remember how he puts it to the Colossians? He says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God dwelt in the old tabernacle, my friends. Ah, but God dwelt in Christ, couldn't do anything other, because Christ was God. And in this world, my friends, God indeed had set up his tabernacle, the true tabernacle, as the apostle says, which God pitched and not man. Doesn't mean that the old tabernacle was untrue, but it was partial, just like the old sacrifices. They weren't untrue, but they were partial. He sold the world his truth and grace by his beloved Son. And all of those things were only in part and only temporary until Christ came. And then all the fullness was seen in Christ. And in Christ, my friends, all the glory of God was expressed as God dwelt in this world, in Christ. And because, you see, God did that, then we can dwell with God. Because God came and pitched his tabernacle amongst men in Jesus Christ, his Son, so men by faith in Christ can go to that tabernacle, the true one, in heaven, in glory, and be with Christ forever. One last but absolutely essential and important thing. You turn back to that passage in Hebrews again. Of course, the apostle there is telling us indeed how all of that took place. You remember, as I say, he's speaking about how it was necessary for sacrifices and blood to be shed and so forth in that old tabernacle. Now, at verse 21, moreover, he says, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. It was therefore necessary. And don't you see what he's saying, my friends? Reasoning couldn't be clearer. If that pattern of the original required the shedding of blood to bring those people near to God, how much more the original? In other words, as it was absolutely impossible for one Israelite ever to know the presence of God in that tabernacle unless it was by the shedding of blood, no one will ever be in heaven apart from the shedding of Christ's blood on their behalf. Words couldn't be clearer, my friends. Couldn't be clearer. If there was one thing that characterized that whole tabernacle arrangement to bring those people to God, says the apostle, it was the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. If the copy needed bloodshed, then, my friends, how could the original, how could heaven itself not require bloodshed to bring us into the presence of God? It was therefore necessary, he says. Now, why was it necessary to shed the blood of those old animals, my friends? Because it was necessary because it was a copy of the original. And you see, let's get things in their right order, not as God reveals his scriptures, but as God goes on revealing his scriptures and shows us his whole plan of things, and always get things right in order. And Christ didn't shed his blood, my friends, in imitation of what those old sacrifices had done. Those old sacrifices had their blood shed in imitation of what Christ would do. You see. There's the original in heaven. And as the light of God shines through that original in heaven, it reflects in the tabernacle there below. And in that tabernacle there below, there is the shedding of blood to bring men and women near to God. Why? Because in the original above already, God had said that those who come into my presence shall come through the shed blood of my beloved Son. And if there was no way, I say and emphasize again, if there was no way into the presence of God in the old copy, in the old pattern, in the old shadow, if men and women couldn't come near to God and enjoy God's presence then without the shedding of the blood of those old sacrifices, how much more when it comes to heaven itself and when it comes to the original and the reality itself? It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why is the tabernacle so precious? Because, as I say, with all things, this is that which testifies of Christ. It does it in every item, you could say, in every particle, in every instruction, in every intricacy. It's pointing us up to Christ. It does it in the wholeness of it, in the purpose of it, to bring us to God. But it points us to Christ, my friends, especially in the one thing that made it functionable for that purpose, which was the shedding of blood. And never you imagine that you know anything of Christ or have anything of Christ unless he's Christ with his blood poured out on your behalf. These are they which testify of him. And as God gave those vivid pictures of old, they were to point us up to the most vivid scene of all, when God, the only Son of God, shed his blood on Calvary for all them that believe. Now, do you believe, my friend? Because you be absolutely assured that without trust and faith in what Christ has done, you will never see God, or you will never enter heaven, or you will never enjoy eternal rest for your soul. Pray God that you do know it, and confess it, and stand for it, and work to the glory of it, to the praise of Jesus Christ, our Savior.